The second part of the sermon on gay marriage is to do with the Bible. How do gay marriage people, the advocates, use the Bible to try to say that gay marriage, lesbianism, the LGBT community is alright? And how can we answer them? And remember in the first sermon we mentioned that there's such a thing as desensitizing. And you can, if you make something not look so bad as it is, then it's more likely that people will approve of it or they will do it. And that's what they've been trying to do, to desensitize, to make the other party look bad and to convert people, not just to allow me to do my lifestyle and do what I'm doing, but they have to approve of my lifestyle and say it's a good thing. And this is their plan. But now we come to that proportion of society which call themselves Christian, and yet they want to be against what the Bible says is utterly wrong. And I'm going to show you a little video. Now, what I mentioned last time is that across the world, if you read debates or you get involved in debates with people who call themselves Christians, and they are pro-gay marriage and pro-lesbianism and bisexuality and all these other things, then there will be two things that strike you. Number one, and they will all mostly use the same arguments across the world. But number two, they will make it look as if they were the ones that found those arguments almost. As if suddenly after many years of ignorance, after research, I have found these things. And let me show you that gay marriage is not so bad. And this is pride, something that we were all born with. And it's a lie because these are very old arguments that have been refuted, but that have been used again and again. And he has a young man. He's the head of the Reformation movement, they call it. Not the old Reformation movement. But he is about 22 years old. And he has bubbles all around him. That's my screensaver. Isn't it interesting? The pro-gay movement likes the rainbow. You know what I hate about Christians is when they get legalistic and they say, whatever the devil uses, we can't use anymore. You know who made the rainbow? God. You know who made the frog? The Satanists use frogs? God. Praise the Lord. I can draw a little frog and I haven't become a Satanist. But they're stealing God's creation. So let us play and you will see, this is about a 4 minute or so video. And you'll see, and you'll be amazed. This had about 500,000 hits. He's had millions of hits. His books are bestsellers. He's one of the many, many, many ambassadors for Christian gay, Christian inverted commas gay propagators out there. And his job, basically, as it is with all the others, is to convince Christians of different persuasions, backgrounds, churches, that you must be inclusive, and that you must understand, and that you must be tolerant. Because the Bible does not speak against these things. You thought for many years out of tradition that it did. So, let's listen. And just one note before we start. You'll be amazed how many people's minds have been changed through arguments in 4 minutes.
The video played was God and the Gay Christian, the Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships by Matthew Vines.
As a young man, like many other young men, and he basically was struggling with the fact that he was gay, he thought, and his parents, who were Christians, condemned this because of their biblical beliefs. And there are many people out there who, because of their biblical beliefs, have a barrier between them loving and understanding and accepting a gay marriage. And so he started to study. And in his studies, let's say of history and the Greek and you name it, he came across the fact, he thought, that the different Bible passages that talk about gay marriage, which he says is only 6, which is not true, basically actually condone a loving, committed same-sex relationship. And he went to his parents and he showed his parents this, and his parents agreed. And they changed. And one of the main arguments that you'll hear there is that God hates, what does God hate? Shellfish! And how many of us have eaten prawns and shellfish? Anybody here? Oh, brother. If you're against gays, then you must stop eating that shellfish. And all your clothes that has mixed garments, there's a problem with that. And there's anybody got a loan at a bank? I want to ask, that might be a question that you shouldn't, but I'm sure some people have a loan at a bank, and you know, they might have usury, that's adding a percentage to what you pay back. Well, that is also an abomination to God, they say. So now you are part of this system. How dare you be a hypocrite and speak to the gays as if they're evil? And anyway, God didn't know about orientation in those days, or should I say Paul didn't know. And you'll be amazed at how many people change. This guy goes to churches that originally were against gay marriage and lesbianism, and he convinces them, but he's not the only one. All over the internet, if you go to religioustolerance.org, this is their arguments, the same arguments that's used by him. If you go on debates, I've seen one person write an article in South Africa, and he will use the same arguments, and he'll say, let me teach you what I have found by my research. And I mentioned last time that the fringe is very important. And I said that there are people, for instance, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who are utterly entrenched in their beliefs, and it's very, very hard to convert them to true Christianity. But I have helped, by God's grace, many people who are on the fringe, who are deciding, should I stay with nominal Christianity, not nominal, traditional understanding of Christianity, or should I join the Seventh-day Adventist Church? They confuse, and you sit down with these people who are divided. They're wondering, which way should I go? And you explain to them from scriptures why the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong, and many people I've helped to not go into the Seventh-day Adventist Church because they're on the fringe. They're vulnerable. And I mentioned that the Huffington Post, which is very anti-God, talked of Bill Nye, who talks against creationism, and Gushy, who's writing a book, like this guy wrote a book, and many people have written a book, developing a Christian argument in favor of gay marriage, among other things. And they said these words. Now, the world knows this. Both of them work to convince not the entrenched, but those at the boundaries where all the good stuff seems to happen. And in the church, there are many people who are undecided, or they're vulnerable because they're not entrenched, they're either not very much saved, or and they really are not sound in their understanding of the fundamentals of Scripture and how to come to truth by studying Scripture. And we know that in 2014, over 60% of the Protestant church, that's last year, are pro-gay marriage. In 2004, it was 34%. They've increased by double, 30%. That is phenomenal. Their methods are absolutely effective. We look at this and some of us say, ha, ha, ha. But Satan says, yes. Because it's working. Because he's convincing Christians that they should be pro-gay and pro-lesbian through these arguments. And what many people don't realize is it's not just the liberal church. As you travel across America, I'm sure some of you will know this. In conservative churches, there are adults who, of their children, have on the internet found friends or gone to a church other than their parents' church, and they have started to hear these arguments from their friends or from a gay person that they meet or from a pro-gay person that they meet, and they're starting to get convinced, and many of them are becoming pro-gay. You'll start on the internet, you'll be on Facebook, and you say anything about gay marriage, and people will come back to you and say, I used to be against them, but now I'm not because I have a friend who's a gay, or I have these people that have convinced me, and they give arguments, and it's the same arguments that you hear across the whole world because they planned it to be spread that way. So how do we answer these people? Well, I'm going to look today, and I'd like to give you an in-depth answer systematically so that you can, no matter what portion of Scripture they come from, you can give them an answer. And I'd like to start, before we get to their main arguments, just going straight to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. You can turn there, please. Genesis chapter 2. We know, of course, that God says that Adam, you know, married married Eve and that Eve was a woman, and that seems to be pretty obvious, although it's not obvious to the people out there. And one of the ways in which the gay lobby movement negate the fact that the Bible started off with the man and the woman that got married is they just simply attack it, one of their methods. And here's an article which they wrote. A guy said correctly in a gay rights debate, he quoted Genesis 2 verse 24, which declared, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the author then mockingly wrote, Genesis, heaven and earth, created in 6 days, a serpent that talks, and a 600-year-old man building an ark. Just the guide we need to set rational policy. That's one way they deal with it. They just mock at it and say, listen, we've got evolution, we've got scientists, Genesis is stupid. But then there's other ways. And you might have heard up there, well, if you listen to William Vines of his other videos, you'll see how he deals with this. And I'll come to that in a moment. Let's go to Genesis 2 verse 22 and examine the scriptures. It says here clearly in Genesis 2 verse 22 to 24, and the rib, that's those things up here, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. And brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of this, because a female figure was taken out of the bones and the flesh of a male figure, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his rib. And they shall be one flesh. Why must there be one flesh? Because something came out of man. And guess what? It wasn't the same thing. It wasn't what we made of. You know, men are made from dust. Dust was supposed to marry rib. So yeah, we have a foundation. God says the reason we should have marriage is because out of man came a woman. Now that's pretty clear to me. There's a little boy who was running around the sports field at school. And he ran off. Now I don't know if this is a true story, but it's cute. The little boy came to his mommy and said, Mommy, I'm so scared. I'm so scared. And his mommy said, what's wrong? And he said, Mommy, you know the preacher said on Sunday how Adam got his wife? Well, I think I'm getting a wife because my rib is sore. Reason one, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, because God made woman out of man. Reason two, Genesis 1 verse 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. And in these words, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Does that make sense? Nikki is having a baby. She is obeying God. One of the objects and purposes of marriage is to have children. Boy cannot have baby boy. It doesn't work. But then some of them say, in spite of the fact that after the fall in Genesis 9 verse 7, it repeats the words, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, to Noah. And they say, no. God doesn't clearly say, yeah, that was a main reason for marriage. It just says that you must obey this command. It doesn't say a marriage was created for this. And so we turn in the Bible to Malachi 2 verse 15. And it says very clearly, though if you used your brains it would be clear enough in Genesis. It says clearly in Malachi 2 verse 15, And did not he, that's God, make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did God make one? Let's ask the question. Why did God make dust join with rib? Adam joined with Eve. Man joined with woman. Why? That he might seek a godly seed. That they might have children that were godly. How can they have children? If it's a boy and a boy, or a girl or a girl. And then in Matthew 19 verse 8, we read these words that Jesus said. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But, listen to these words, but from the beginning it was not so. And yet clearly, some people say, well, that's how it happened in the beginning, but that's not the blueprint for marriage. And God says clearly, Jesus said, from the beginning it was not so. That's where we look to for the blueprint of marriage. In the Bible, in the New Testament, we read, husbands, love your wife. Wife, reverence your husbands. We don't read anything else. We didn't read, husbands, love your husbands. Wife, reverence your wives. Now, that's our argument. What's theirs? They go to Genesis 2 verse 18. And they say something very simple. They point out that the Lord said it is not good for the man to be alone. And they say, I will make him an helpmeet for him. And they say the main purpose of marriage, now listen, you've just read the main purpose of marriage. But they say the main purpose of marriage is that we should be happy. And we should not be lonely. And how could you say that God, the God of the Bible, the God of love, would condemn people to unhappiness, would make them spend the rest of their lives lonely? Because gays cannot marry women and be happy. And lesbians cannot marry men and be happy. So you are condemning people to loneliness. And God didn't intend that. He intended us to have a helpmeet. This assumes two things. That gays and lesbians can't change. And this is not based on the Bible, which says such were some of you. It's based on the American Psychiatric Association. And on science itself, like I mentioned before, has said that we haven't found the gay gene yet. And why are they looking for a gay gene so much? Why aren't they looking for the drunken gene? Because they want to find this gene. Because it will help them politically. Not because it's in the Bible. And secondly, it assumed that God is primarily worried about our happiness. Now, God does want us to be happy, by the way. This is not his primary worry. In Hebrews 12 verse 6 and 7, very clearly, now you'll find this from the gay movement often, we are victims. God loves us. You're making me feel bad, therefore you must be a bad person. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If God loves you, he chastises you. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. By the way, if God puts you through bad times so that he can show you that there's something wrong in your life, he actually is doing it because he loves you and it's not joyful. It doesn't make you happy. And then in Isaiah 6 verse 5, we see that when a godly, what many people consider to be a very chaste, a godly man, came before the presence of God, he said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Do you know something? If you feel unhappy, it might just not be that you have been judged unrighteously by somebody. It might just be that you've come into the presence of God. That's what the Bible says. John 7 verse 7. You know why they were unhappy with Jesus? Jesus made a lot of people unhappy. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. The real Jesus behind the name, the person behind the name of Jesus. I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And so they have three main arguments when it comes to Genesis. Number one, they mock it because of evolution and other things which they say make it just a fairy tale. They take away its authority. They are selective in their use of verses and languages and language. And number C, they say our life partner is intended to be a helpmeet. But generally they don't start here because that is kind of weak, as you must admit. It's just so that they can have something eventually to say against the foundation of marriage. They start generally almost everywhere across the world, as you heard in that video, with Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a specific reason they do that. It's an old debating technique. I don't know how many of you have been done debating it. You didn't go to public school, but I'm sure some of you have done that. And basically it comes down to this. If you find something that people have been believing slightly wrong or assuming, and you can prove it to them, then you become slightly more authoritative when you speak about other more controversial things. Let me repeat that. If you can find something that people have assumed for many years, prove them wrong in that area, then you can sometimes very much easier sound like an authority in more controversial areas that are not so obvious. So you start with the weakest point of your enemy. And many people do this, and you find this with the wise men and the shepherds in Matthew 2 verse 1 and Luke 2 verse 8 to 20. Because we have these little things in toy shops. How many of you like toys? Big toys. And these things in toy shops come up at Christmas time. We get them in many shops, and it's got the little shepherds and the three wise men together in the pictures. Children's stories put them together. But in the Bible, they weren't together. Number one, it never said there were three. Though they gave three presents, that's what that's based on. People assume there were three because there were three presents that were given to Jesus Christ. And number two, it never said they were at the same time. In fact, it really seems to indicate from Scripture that they came at a later time, the wise men and the shepherds, at the beginning. Or earlier, sorry. Oh. No, later, sorry. Later. Obviously later. Almost, perhaps even up to almost 2 years later. Wise men and shepherds. And so people come, and I've seen this technique used by in other areas of life, where people will specifically go to these things and they'll say, Christians assume many things, and they'll show from the Scriptures that some of the things that we assume are wrong, like that there were definitely three wise men, or that the shepherds were with the wise men, the Magi. And basically, they'll now sow doubt in your mind concerning the rest of Scriptures, because if you were wrong about that, you could be wrong about other stuff. Old debate technique. So they start with Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say, hey, you guys as Christians, you assume that in the Bible, you always thought it clearly just says God punished them with fire and brimstone because they were gay and lesbians. Because they were gay. And then they go to the Scriptures and they say, but the Bible doesn't clearly say that. It doesn't say in black and white, God sent fire from heaven because they were gay. And they read Genesis 19 verse 5, where we clearly see that there was gang rape that was wanting to be, or that these people wanted to do. That we bring these men out that we may know them. Some translations say that we might have relations with them, that we might do evil with them, basically. Forcefully. And they say nowhere there does it say that they were loving, committed relationships. And then they go to Ezekiel 16 verse 49 and they said, God actually tells us why he punishes Sodom and Gomorrah in this verse. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they say, listen, God clearly says that he was angry with these people because they were not hospitable. Because they were not friendly to people that were coming in to their cities. And generally, you'll notice that with that video over there, they leave out the next verse. Not always. There are occasions they're slightly honest. But they generally leave out the next verse, verse 50, and it continues and says, they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. But when they bring this verse, they'll often just say, well, this abomination was their violence. So they weren't hospitable and they wanted to gang rape some visitors. And they say, nowhere in the Bible does it say that loving committed same-sex relation is wrong, or nowhere concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when they go, and if they go to Jude verse 7, where it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Over here, clearly it says that God punished them for sexual sins, not just because of hospitality. And it talks of strange flesh. But they say, well, this was this gang, gay rape that God was going to punish them for. By the way, the word fornication here in Jude is ekporneo. And that comes from the word porneo, which does in many ancient Greek literature, you'll find that it's used of gay marriage too. But let's not argue about that right now. Let's carry on. Because we are going to come back to Sodom and Gomorrah in one little word, and we're going to show a little later that God very likely was punishing them. Not that it matters, because you can prove from the rest of scriptures that gay marriage and lesbianism is wrong, but that it probably was also because of their gay relationships and not because of gang rape. They say concerning Jude that this is strange flesh. And this is a theme that they will often use in many parts of scripture, which we'll come back to. They'll say, what is strange? What is unnatural? Well, if I'm a gay, it's unnatural for me to be marrying a woman. So God wouldn't want me to do that. It's strange for me. It's strange flesh for me to marry a woman. Now that sounds stupid, but that convinces a lot of people. We'll come back to that. Unnatural. We believe it's unnatural to go against the creative order, which we see in Genesis is pretty clear. Oh, that does came that rib. Amen. And this is, we have to understand the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. You either come to the scripture for what it is in context, or you look for things there and find things there and or twist the meaning of Greek words and Hebrew words and Aramaic words. Why? Because you want to find it. Because you've come with certain glasses of your preconceived ideas to find certain things in scriptures. That's eisegesis. Now, I haven't necessarily proved who's right, who's coming to the scriptures correctly yet. But we'll see as we go along who is being honest. I think you kind of know already, but if your heart is right, but let's carry on. You see, they carry on with this debate technique, and they go to Deuteronomy 23 verse 17, 1 Kings 14 verse 24, 1 Kings 15 verse 12, and yeah, they get the term sodomite. And they say, listen, you always used to think that the term sodomite means a gay person. Didn't you? How many Christians believe that? Good creationist. And then they go to Deuteronomy 23 verse 17 and they go to the Hebrew And it says there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite. And in the Hebrew, you'll find that a meaning for the word sodomite, or the Hebrew word used there, was temple prostitute. And so they say, yeah, it's such a very obvious example in the Bible where it says this. A female prostitute should not be among your daughters, nor a male prostitute among the sons of Israel. And they're absolutely right. That word does mean temple prostitute. So you start to doubt. Ooh, I was wrong about that. Could I be wrong about the rest? And this debate technique is extremely effective. Over the last 10 years, millions have fallen for it. So let's carry on. And let's ask the question, does God hate shellfish? And this is where I love to talk. Because God does not hate shellfish. How many of you believe that? God does not hate shellfish. How many of you can prove it from Scripture? Aaron, you're wonderful. By the way, we save by grace, not by our knowledge of Scripture. So it doesn't make me better than you if I just happen to have the answers for this. I could have the answers for this, and I'm sure there's people out there that can actually have the answers for this from Scripture, and they're on their way to hell. It's grace that saves you, amen. But does God hate shellfish? You know, there's a lot of business in this. Timothy, if you want to start a store, you can perhaps have a... Where's Timothy? He's gone. You can actually sell clothing. You can go online, you can buy a shirt that says God hates shellfish. And they really sell. And gays love to go to gay parades with big signs. And one of the things they love to have is God hates shellfish. Because if you say God hates gays, well then, God hates shellfish. Let's look at Leviticus 18 verse 22 and Leviticus 20 verse 13. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is a abomination. Leviticus 20 verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Abomination. Oh. Oh. Abomination. And then they say, well, God also hates mixed fibers. Leviticus 19, verse 19. Pork. Leviticus 11, verse 7. Shellfish. Leviticus 11, verse 9 to 12. Sleeping with women in a menstrual cycle. Leviticus 20, verse 18. Change charging interest on loan. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19 to 20. Leviticus 25, verse 35 to 37. And Ezekiel 18, verse 13, which actually uses the word abomination of charging interest on loans. So we ask the question, does God hate shrimps? Are we stumped? Should I sit down? Should I just say they were right? I don't want to be like Elijah with the Baal prophets at this time. I want them to be saved. I don't want to just mock them. So it is so ridiculous, the argument they use. If you just go and read the passages in Scripture. If you just open your Bible instead of listening to them. You see, there are three areas of abomination in the Bible. One is abomination to God. The other is an abomination to you, speaking to the nation of Israel. And the third is just, it says, abomination. And we read so often in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 11 verse 12, for instance, whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination to you. Not to God. Just read it. God never said, I hate shrimp. He said, you better hate shrimp, and he had a reason. Leviticus 11 verse 7, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven food, put it, yet he cheweth not the cud. He is unclean to you. When God created the pig originally, he said, it's all good. He didn't say it's an abomination to me. There are three Hebrew words, tema, toba, ba, I don't know how to pronounce it, shakwat, which means unclean, abominable, detest. One of the things that they mention isn't even an abomination. In Leviticus 19, verse 19, it says, neither shall a garment mingled with linen and woman and woolen come upon thee. Don't get wool and linen and put it in the same garment to put it on you. And it doesn't even say it's an abomination. It just says you mustn't do it as Israelites, basically. And then we read in the Bible things which it clearly says these are abomination and uses the word to God, to me. Idol worship, Deuteronomy 7 verse 25. Insulting and false worship, Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, 17 verse 1. Dishonesty and injustice, murder, violence, child sacrifice, occult practices, matters of sexual ethics, Deuteronomy 24 verse 4. And transvestite behavior, you know, boys wearing girls' clothing and girls wearing boys' clothing, Deuteronomy 22 verse 5. And so you have this clear distinction in the language. This is an abomination to you, but these things are an abomination to me. And look how deceptive that guy was in that video, as they all are. Shellfish are an abomination to God. Do you eat shellfish? Now, why were certain things an abomination to Israel? There were three reasons. We'll come to that, but one of them would be that they were to be separate and different. In Jeremiah 10 from other nations, there were things that they could not do, which God would not punish other nations for, but which God required specifically for Israel to make them different from the heathen nations. And in Jeremiah 10 verse 2, it says, do not as the heathen do. In Leviticus 11, verse 44 to 46, we basically read, I am the Lord your God, therefore sanctify yourself, separate yourself. I brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, it says, kings in Israel, but he shall not multiply horses. It says, of kings in Israel. Are horses wrong? Anybody? Who likes horses? Who's ridden horses? But yet Israel has been asked to do something which God created, and that's absolutely wonderful. Don't get a whole lot of horses if you're king of Israel. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. And you know what we read from Scripture and we understand very clearly is that God didn't want them to rely on the same strength that the heathen nations relied on. If other nations had lots of chariots and that was their strength, God said, don't get lots of chariots. Not because chariots are wrong, because I want to be your strength. And he looked at some of the heathen nations and said, but they have, it's not necessarily sin, but it's things that are unhealthy. So you, let's have a code of eating that's more healthy, and it will be abomination to you. And also there were things that were used in sacrifices, which in and of themselves were not wrong. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not evil. It was good. God said it was good. He said everything is good. But what you do with it is evil if it goes against God's word. And to the nation of Israel, these things that were used in sacrifices to other nations, often he would include them in things that you would not, as the nation of Israel, be able to do. This will be an abomination to you for health reasons, because it was used in sacrifices among other nations, and whatever was a symbol of other nations' strength was often an abomination or forbidden by God to Israel, not to himself. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Wasn't there a fiery chariot? God's not against chariots in the Bible. But now they come and they say, Roy, you are being deceitful. You are really being deceitful. And I've got you, Roy. And they sit there with their little, and it doesn't have to be me, it can be any Christian. I say Roy, I mean any Christian sitting there that you're talking with, a gay person or a lesbian. And I'm not talking about any gay or lesbian, I'm talking about those who actually use this wrongfully, which they've got from their political agenda. And they sit there, and they say, Roy, or Christian, you are so wrong. let's go back to what the Bible says. Leviticus 18 verse 22. It says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. And it says, it is abomination. It doesn't say it's abomination to you, and it doesn't say it's abomination to God. That is extremely easy to answer, by the way. You just read the rest of the chapter. Verse 24, defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Talking of the land of Canaan, basically God said, these nations, I am throwing them out. They are being vomited out of this land. My judgment is upon them because of these sins. This is not something that's specifically to Israel, just to separate them from the other nations and show there's a difference. This is what God's wrath falls upon. This is what actually God is such an abomination to God that even if you're not in Israel and you're not don't have the law that was given to Israel, you will be destroyed. These are the sins that God will destroy a nation for. And you read on, verse 26. You shall not commit any of these abominations. Neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. In other words, this isn't just to you, to Israel. This is to even the strangers in the land. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. In Genesis 15 verse 16 we read the words, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God says you cannot take over the land of Canaan, you cannot destroy these nations because they're sinful, but they're not sinful enough that I have the right compared to all other nations to bring fire from heaven or just to destroy them. Or to send you to kill the whole lot. And that's coming later. And what did God say is enough? What did God say is so bad you can destroy the whole lot? For these abominations that we've vomited out of the land. When men sleep with men. When women sleep with women. This is not an abomination to Israel to separate them. This is obviously of the class of abomination. If you just are honest enough before God, who made heaven and earth, to look at the scriptures and look at the context, it's obvious. In Genesis 9 verse 3 it says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat to you. God to Noah said, you guys can eat anything. Obviously, the Bible also says later you shouldn't murder, so you shouldn't drink poison. But it's not evil in and of itself. It's not an abomination to God. In the New Testament, we find this again. The food laws are not included in all things lawful. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 4 to 6, it says clearly that we're allowed to eat of whatever we can find to eat. And obviously not poison or things like that, because that would be murder. You'll be breaking another command. So how did this work? Why in the New Testament don't we have to keep these laws when the Old Testament was an abomination to the Israelites? You have to understand very clearly and very simply and fast, there are three law systems in the Bible. Keep this in your mind. Adam and Eve had a law system when God says you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't require that of anybody else. It was them in that garden. The nation of Israel were given a law system. We read this in Galatians 3 verse 17, it said, the law came 400 years after the promise. After they went through came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea and came to the mountain which God purchased with his right hand, Mount Sinai. This law was given to Israel as a nation.
And in these laws were things which beforehand he said it's absolutely perfectly fine for very good people to do. For instance, Noah. He said you can eat everything. Now he's saying this should be an abomination to you. This should be an abomination to you. And then in the New Testament we have the third law system, which is the commands of Christ. Because we know in Acts chapters 15, Romans 7, Romans 10 verse 4, in Hebrews, which talks of a change of the law, that Christ is an end of the law, yes. And that we now serve Him. But we as Christians, just because we're not under the law, it doesn't mean that the law is unholy. Number one, it doesn't mean that we don't have to keep many of the laws. Because in Matthew 28 verse 19 to 20, it says clearly that when we go around and we make people Christians, or shall we say God saves them by grace, and they wonderfully saved through Jesus, then we should baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And after that, we should teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in 1 John 2 verse 4, it says, if you say I'm a Christian, if you say I know Jesus, I know Him, and you don't keep, in other words, cherish and love His commandments, you're a liar, and the truth is not in him. And you have to understand with these three law systems, that for a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, that for the nation of Israel, and that for Christians, because we're not to keep the Old Testament law, but we are to keep the commands of Christ. He's our king. We're part of a kingdom which has a law system. Christ repeated many of the Old Testament laws. And so did the apostles. And of the Old Testament laws, there were moral laws, which were sinful. There were ceremonial laws, which were basically part of worship. And there were civic laws for daily living. And the ceremonial laws pointed as a picture to Christ in so many areas. We find this in Hebrews and other books of the Bible. The civic laws were there for daily living as a nation. We are seeking a country one day. Hallelujah. We pilgrims seeking a country. But Israel was an actual nation. And they had civic laws which God gave to them because God made them a nation with the government. And He said, this is how you judge people as a nation, as Jews. Now these laws are not passed on to Christians, the civic laws. You'll find none of them repeated in the New Testament. The ceremonial laws also, they might be used as pictures in the New Testament, but they're not repeated as things that we as Christians have to do. But when it comes to the commands of Christ, remember the law, we're not under it anymore, but we're under the commands of Christ. Almost every moral law, in fact every moral law, is repeated in the New Testament, either by Jesus or by the apostles. Now they go on. And you know, they don't like to start with their weakest arguments. They start with their most promising arguments. I actually wish they'd start with this one, because then more people would just, you know, it's stupid. They say there were gay and lesbian couples in the Bible. Some of them you'll read, and I've read this, they'll say, it's definite. Others will say, well, maybe. Remember what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said, maybe sowing doubt concerning God's view of homosexuality and lesbianism. And they say Ruth and Naomi. Anybody got that name yet? Ruth and Naomi were very probably, may or may not have been, but very probably had a sexual relationship. And they use Ruth 1 verse 16 and 2 verse 10 and 2 verse 11. And we read words like, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I'm so glad that every time I stay in Timothy's house and I say, where you stay, I'm going to stay for the next week. I'm not actually saying, I want to kiss you. Ruth chapter 2 verse 11. It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law. How thou hast left thy father and thy mother. Isn't that like Genesis? You know, it said, you must leave your father and your mother and you must cleave to your wife. Well, it's the same terminology. Wow. I've never seen a person like this. It's amazing generosity. Because you love a woman, I want to marry you. Just think about that. That's what it comes to if you read the rest of the book. If you're saying that means perhaps that he was saying that they, you know, left their father and mother and they actually had a sexual relationship, then you're saying, because this is the reason I want to marry you, that you're so wonderful, it's because you love someone of the same sex. Nobody could read that in there unless they had an agenda. David and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 18 verse 1, it says, he loved him as his own soul. Now, I can tell you of people I love as my own soul, and I definitely don't want to kiss them. You know, kings, in the old days in Europe, they used to actually use the terms, their bed did not part them. And what they'd do is they'd come together, male kings would sleep in the same bed. And by doing this, they would have a commitment to each other as kingdoms to be in alliance. And let me tell you this. They had a whole lot of people around them. They sat with probably a cushion in the middle of the bed and they sat there. They didn't do anything. It was symbolic. But now the language that was used in the old days, people nowadays will take that and they will say, wow, these must also have been gay kings. And they don't look at just the culture of history, how things were said. And they're very deceptive. They kissed. Oh, they kissed. Oh, brother, I don't know if you've known it, but I've met people in America that have kissed me suddenly out of nowhere. Mwah. Amish, holy kiss. That was part of their culture in those days. The Jews, male, used to greet each other and say goodbye with a kiss, and it didn't mean anything, trust me. 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. In the Bible is a holy kiss, a brotherly kiss, a regal kiss, a greeting kiss. I mean, it's just, a regal kiss is when you kiss someone to declare them king. There's two examples of that in Scripture. Samuel kissing Saul, and us, we have to kiss the Son to declare him king of our lives. In Psalm chapter 2. And then when Jonathan dies, we read these amazing words. Thou hast been to me, thy love, sorry, very pleasant has thou been to me. Thy love to me was wonderful. Now listen to these words. Passing the love of woman. Do you know, if you look at old language, how often people will say extreme statements basically just to say, I really, 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 really appreciate this guy. And yet they will twist that and say, well, that means that there was a sexual relationship. Now, there's nothing in the Bible to back that. You can go to every single part of David's life that we can get from history and from and we can get from the Bible, and we'll see that he had an extreme attraction towards the opposite sex. In fact, he got into trouble for it. That's how passionate he was. Big trouble. And then they try to go to the Hebrew and the Greek. And they even mention sometimes that the centurion who came to Jesus and said, just say the word only and my servant shall be healed. They say, well, that word servant kind of means an adolescent, a master having a same-sex relationship with his adolescent slave. And you know, apart from the fact that any good, they'll say that every good Greek and Hebrew lexicon, you name it, that they're actually not good, that they've got this agenda against them, which is very convenient to say, but every single research paper that you can find on this that's from good understanding of Greek words, it doesn't say this. You really have to push it in. But it's a contradiction. Because basically they use the opposite argument in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 1. And they say that mostly it was masters doing wrong with their slaves and with adolescent kids. And that's obviously wrong. And then they go to this portion of Scripture and they say, well, you know, this guy was probably having doing stuff with the little kid, adolescent kid, and that shows God loves gays. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? They'll use the argument one way in one place, and they'll use it the opposite in another place. You can't have it both ways. Either you're wrong or you're contradicting yourselves. And then they go to Corinthians, such were some of you. That's such a beautiful word. Such were some of you, not such are some of you. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, no abusers of themselves with mankind. Do you know the word effeminate basically means soft one? Soft one. Soft linen. And it was used figuratively in many ancient literature cases of gays. Why? Because it's unmanly. You know the whole thing that happened in 1975 for 20 years at Toys R Us? You're not allowed to have the boys' toys separate from the girls' toys. We're not allowed to separate genders. Little boys should be like girls and little girls should be like boys, else we are making girls feel like they are not as good as boys. Yet the Bible says clearly it is unmanly. You can go to the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament and that's exactly what it says. And many other dictionaries based in the Greek. And then he uses these words, abusers of themselves with mankind. This is homosexuals of any type. And yet they say, no, it's not. It's talking about people who don't have a committed, loving relationship. Something that was very rare in those days. Well, if it's rare, it's there. And it didn't say, except this. It says, very blanket statement, all people like this. If it's rare, it's there. This is eisegesis, where you put your belief into Scripture instead of looking at the true context of Scripture. And then it's Romans. Then we come to Romans 1. Now you would think that they don't have an answer for this, but they have plenty of answers for this. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says these words, for this cause God gave them up, because of their idolatry and turning from God as the true God, gave them up unto vile affections. For even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Before we go on, they sometimes say, well, this is only when it comes out of idolatry. You can have idols in your heart. And that idol can be a god that you made up. That allows things the Bible doesn't allow. But I don't think it's, if you're not worshipping a god, it can't be you yet. You can have a god in your heart and it leads to these things. For this god, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. Romans 1 verse 27, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. I'm going to go through some of the answers. Number one. They say, and I've mentioned this before, it's the same for other Bible passages, they use it again, yeah. It's not natural for gays to marry women. Men with men, women with women, this is not natural. It's not natural for gays to marry women. Let me get this right. Men with men is not natural. You say the opposite. Who's right? God or you? They say, like you heard in that video, this is same-sex lifestyle from excess of lust. A master servant, which they try to use to prove God likes gay marriage a little back with the centurion, but let's forget the contradiction. Men with adolescent kids, you name it, this is this excess of lust, and it just basically leads, because it's very passionate, to wrong things. Not a loving wonderful relationship. Now, I don't want to go and see what a gay does with a gay that is loving, very loving, and compassionate in the nighttime in a room. But I can guarantee you, from speaking to ex-gays or people who were involved in that, or even people who are gays, it's kind of passionate. It's fiery. Because they might have make food in the kitchen, but in the bedroom there's lust, and God would call this excess of lust. It's not talking about something that comes out of something strange. And it's very easy to prove this, because we go to the next point, which you heard in the video. And basically they say Paul didn't know anything about orientation. And yeah, they really are treading fine ice. On thin ice. Because they're saying Paul did not know about orientation. The gay gene. He didn't know that there could be such a thing as people who were born gay, who could have a loving, committed sexual relationship, because they didn't know about genetics. Do you have any idea what you just said? You said the Bible was not inspired by God. And then why, if you're saying it wasn't something that was, it was so hidden, so unseen, so that nobody could almost know about the good gays out there, why were you trying to use Ruth and Naomi and David and Jonathan and the centurion as examples of good gays? You're contradicting yourself. The Holy Spirit did know. The Holy Spirit did know about whatever you're talking about today. And you are assuming, not based on the Bible, which talks against these things, you're assuming based on psychologists and a gay gene that people are searching for because they want to find it, though they haven't found it yet. You're assuming science, that science which hasn't proved anything yet, and the Psychiatric Association, which told us that we aren't allowed to put pink and blue toys together, some of them, that authority basically means that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Today it's totally different. And there's something you really have to take note of here. Strong passions are not condemned in the Bible between a man and wife. God was not saying because it's passionate, therefore it is wrong. And you can use the word excess passion, but I don't know what you mean. You basically mean it's something that we don't know about, that the Bible doesn't explain to us, that basically is saying that it will lead to, definitely to, the wrong type of gay marriage, when God only mentions one. Strong passions are not spoken against in the Bible. Proverbs 5 verse 18, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 4, Hebrews 13 verse 4, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36. Clearly, we say that if you burn, you should marry. You should be ravished with the wife of your youth. And I'm not giving anybody any ideas. I don't think you should go and read the Song of Solomon right now, but it's very obviously not what God is talking about there. There is a wrongful lust which leads to things which are against God's law. Extreme passion is perfectly allowed in marriage. And then they use this argument. Woo, woo. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And they go and they say, here's a word. Nature teaches you you shouldn't have long hair if you're a man. And then they go to Romans and they say this is against nature. And they do the whole thing that they did in the Old Testament with the shellfish, wrongfully as we've proven. They say because one portion of scripture uses a word which we do today, there are men with long hair that we think are going to heaven, and there were Nazarites in the Bible. Well, then this is about the same. You know, gay marriage is about the same as someone being slightly disobedient to customs and perhaps the Bible when he has long hair. Or he becomes a Nazarite. Doesn't that sound like the shellfish argument? They don't understand semantic range. Let's just say I sat here and I said, well, I stood here and I said, this food is disgusting. It comes from Timothy's store. It's organic. I can't stand it. Not because it's organic, but because it's 4 months old and there's worms and fungus growing all over it. And in the sunlight, between the little glistening drops of dew, you can see the green stuff popping up with bubbles. And then I found a company that had child pornography. And I said, this is disgusting. I used the same word of food, and I used it of child pornography. I did not use it wrongfully. I used it absolutely right. I was not contradicting myself, and that anybody sitting here from the context would realize from the context that this disgusting is way worse than this disgusting. That's called semantic range. And they make the mistake in Romans 1 of saying this is a cultural problem, and they go back to the apocryphal books sometimes, and they get very complicated, and they say, well, it was the same type of writing as something that was in one of these old books that was written long ago, and they're very deceptive. But if you look at the context of Romans 1, you will see that it is not talking of a cultural thing, if you would like to look at Corinthians like that. But that which God's wrath is revealed against. And it's talking about the gospel and why the gospel is necessary to two groups of people, to the Jews and the Greeks. And we read in Romans 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." They say in their arguments that Romans chapter 1 is talking to the Greeks, or shall they say about the Greeks, not to the Greeks. And basically it's there so that they can catch the Jews out, and they're half right. And show to the Jews, but you're doing the same stuff in Romans chapter 2. And because you're doing the same stuff, actually it's fine for the Greeks to do what they're doing. You've just negated the gospel, the wrath of God. And the whole point of what it's talking about, very obviously from scriptures, if you read the progression right through, it's laying the foundation for the gospel. It's showing the Greeks that they are doing many sins on the outside. But then when you come, in Romans 1 it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. These things are against who God is. And it says that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You don't even have to. You don't even have to do it physically. Just having pleasure, agreeing with other people that they write in this area brings the wrath of God upon you. And then we go to Romans chapter 2. And we read these words, Romans 3 verse 22. Even the righteousness of God. Sorry. Romans chapter 2. We see that God then points to the Jew. And he says clearly that you shouldn't judge because you're judging yourself. And then, as I've mentioned before, he brings three or so sins which can be done in the heart, such as adultery, stealing. You can covet in your heart. You can lust in your heart. You can murder in your heart. You can lie. And while you are condemning the Greeks for their lifestyle, you are doing the same in your heart. And then God, listen to this. This is so important. God doesn't say, okay, because of this, because you're doing the same things in your heart that they're doing in their life on the outside, you can carry on doing what you want. No. He brings the gospel, Romans 3 verse 22 to 24. He talks about being a new creation, having a new heart. And then he says these words in 3:22 to 24, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. There's no difference between the Greek who does it on the outside or the Jew who does the sin on the inside. For all have sinned. Doesn't call it now acceptable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is an answer to the Greeks who have idols, and men sleep with men, and women sleep with men. There is an answer to the Jews who in their heart are lying and hating and stealing, while on the outside they feel so good because of the law which they're trying to keep. And this answer is Jesus Christ. And it's free because of what He did on the cross. You can come to Him and He can change you. You can become a new creature, Romans clearly says. And it's by grace. And then what happens? You're justified, Romans 3 verse 24. And guess what happens when you're justified? Have you forgotten what it says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9? It says, when you're justified, you're washed and you're sanctified. You're clean from those sins of the past. You're sanctified. You're separated from your old life unto God. Such were some of you. I'm not going to read 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 and 10, but basically they have the same argument. It talks about the law being for many types of people, whoremongers, for liars, for men stealers, that's kidnappers I suppose, for perjured peoples, for any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And it talks of these words, defile themselves with mankind. That's the same basic terminology as 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. And they basically just say these words. Now I've read from gay scholars who are honest that this is rubbish. They're just honest, some of them. They say the true meaning of this word is lost. That's not true. If you're honest, in studying languages even slightly, the true meaning of these words is not true. It is very obvious what it means to defile themselves with mankind, both in the Greek and in English. And here we get now the next argument, and you'll be amazed at how they misuse our precious Jesus. First of all, they say Jesus never spoke of gays. And some people, some Christians try to answer this and they say, well, Jesus was speaking to the Jews mostly and they kind of knew it was wrong. And that's true. And Paul was speaking to the Greeks, so he had to deal with this because as he went around, this was part of their culture and was part of what was wrong in the Old Testament. So he took what was written in Leviticus as an abomination and he showed it to be wrong still in Romans chapter 1, etc. But it's not true. Because in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, in spite of that answer being adequate, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. That word fornications, pornia, includes in many ancient Greek, much of ancient Greek literature, the concept of homosexuality and adultery. And another thing you have to realize is you are just saying Jesus is not God. And that He didn't write the Bible, because the Bible I read in John chapter 1, we read that Jesus was the Word. And we read that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so, Jesus wrote through His servants, Leviticus 18 verse 22, Romans 1 verse 26 to 27, and 1 Timothy 1 verse 9 to 10. And then they contradict themselves. I don't know if you've noticed this becoming a common trait, but they do contradict themselves quite a lot. When you get things that aren't, trying to get things out of Scripture that aren't in Scripture, that's what's going to happen. First they say Jesus never spoke about gays. And then they say Jesus spoke for gay marriage. That's such a contradiction, but let me read one of them. What one of a pro-gay person in one of the newspapers said. He taught the equal dignity, this is Jesus Christ, taught the equal dignity of all persons and declared in the Sermon on the Mount that the last shall be first and the first shall be last and that the meek shall inherit the earth, as I also noted. And this is the same as gay marriage, as it appeals to the idea of equality. And then they say Jesus was there to protect minorities. He didn't come down because man sinned. He didn't come down because the earth was cursed. He didn't come down because every single person born on earth is born with a sinful heart, going our own way, doing our own thing. And we're on our way to hell under the righteous judgments of God, because compared to His goodness, we deserve that. He didn't come down as the only person who could save us, because we can't save ourselves because we are sinful. He was a sinless Savior, and He died in our place for our sin. He didn't come down for that. Guess why Jesus came? He came down to protect minorities. Luke 4 verse 18. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He preached to the brokenhearted. The captives. These derelicts of society. He got the fishermen together. He preached to the poor. That's what he said to John at one stage. John the Baptist. So, he actually came down with no gospel message. He didn't say repent. It's not about that. It's, you know what it's about? It's man. Jesus is there to protect minorities. This is not Jesus' message. This is the civil rights movement message. And God cares for every minority as individuals. He wants them to be saved and He wants them to be with Him in heaven. He wants to make them children of God and He wants to make them kings and priests on the earth according to Revelation. And then they got a divorce. And there's so many arguments they use, sorry. But I'm just going to do the last few now that are important. Matthew 19, verse 10 and 11. His disciples said unto Him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But He said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And they said, look, Jesus said, not everybody can have a committed marriage between a man and wife. You know, this isn't given to everybody. Actually, God gave to other people to be gays and to be lesbians, but they don't read the next few verses, because the next few verses say clearly, this is talking about Enoch. This is some people, it's not given to be married. They are given to them to stay celibate, to be alone. Which doesn't break any Bible law. In Matthew 22, verse 29, it says, you do ear, not knowing the scriptures. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, but to this man would I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, it says these words, you shall not add to the word of God that I command you, nor take from it. How many of you, if you're honest, will admit that they have added to the word of God? They had to get their political agenda into that. There's no other way. Let's end off with the gospel. You see, I have read across the internet by gay people, articles by gay people, listened to videos, listened to media presentations, read psychologist drafts, and from both sides. I didn't want to just hear our best arguments. I want to hear what they say, and if they got anything good, let them say it. But something that's so sad to me, it's something I found also with false prophets in South Africa, exactly the same thing. I went to a house one day, and I sat down in this house, and there was a person there who basically said, you can do what you want, and you'll go to heaven anyway, as long as you come and give money to me. And this person isn't a gay marriage movement person, but basically what I learned from one of his members is I sat down there, and first of all they gave me tea and they gave me cookies, and I just knocked on the door and they allowed me in and said, hey, come sit down. They wanted me to go to their church. And I started to show them three scriptures. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. And I gave them the signs and how you can discern between a true prophet and a false prophet. And the more this man, whose Bible was falling apart, who had underlined almost his entire Bible, looked at me, he was smiling, and then suddenly he said, yes, you're right, and then he would smile again. I looked at this guy, he looked so strange. And at the very end, his wife, by the way, took the tea away after she saw what I was doing, and the cookies. All the smiles went, and she said, you need to leave. But at the very end, I said to him, can't you see this is a false prophet? You need to come to the true Jesus, and leave the Jesus this guy's giving you, basically. He said, yes, you're absolutely right. You're right. But I'm still going to go to the church. I said, why? He said, well, I like the music. If you don't want the truth, you're not going to take it, even if it's given to you on a plate. And so I've seen, there was one guy, he actually wrote some very good arguments against gay marriage. And he showed from Scripture a few things that were very good, hard to argue against. And I looked at the comments afterwards, and there were guys who said this, and guys who said that, and some people saying, you know, this is actually very good. And then one guy said, yeah, and you'll find this so much among gay people, even if you prove to them from Scripture it's wrong. It's very convincing and everything, but my God is a God of love. And in spite of all these arguments and you proving from Scripture that what we're saying is rubbish, I still believe God is so loving that He would never send my friends to hell because they are good people. They do good things. They're committed to each other. They're really nice. You know, they play TV games with me. We go fishing. We have a normal lifestyle. God wouldn't put His wrath upon people like that. And you know what the answer to that is? Very simply, Psalm 50 verse 21. You thought that I was altogether such as one as thyself. You cannot make a God in your mind that is different to the God of Scripture. You cannot say the Bible God, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth agrees with you. You can say someone I've made up in my mind agrees with you that I call God. Yes, but don't call it this God. I mentioned Romans 1 verse 2. I mentioned how there was the sin on the outside and the sin on the inside. And how you'll be punished even if you agree with their sins. The stumbling block with the wicked. 60% of the American population believe that gay marriage and same-sex marriage is perfectly fine. Only 4.7% are practicing gays and lesbians according to 2015 statistics. That means at least 57% of the people we're talking about right now are not practicing gays or lesbians, but they don't have to be. God says if you agree with it, you're under my wrath. And then He says, as I mentioned before, that you don't even have to agree with it. You can be against it, but you can do these things in your heart. That which you're born with, a heart. Now remember they say we're born gay. That which you're born with, a heart that leads to fornication, to lying, to excess of lust, whatever else you want to talk about. God says that is worthy of hell for eternity. I mentioned in Genesis 4 verse 7, talking of Cain and Abel, that Abel very clearly, it says here, that sin lieth at the door and that these shall be his desire. There's something in Cain's heart of sinfulness. He is a sinful person and he tries to deal with this by bringing his works to God. And Abel brings a sacrifice pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing of my own I bring, your work, God, the blood that was shed. And we read in Galatians that the child of the flesh hates the child of the Spirit. Why? Because it's got nothing to boast in. You can't say, I'm good in and of myself. There's something I was born with that makes me good. There's something I've done that makes me good. There's something I've experienced that makes me good. No, it's just one thing that you can come to. Nothing of your own goodness, but to the goodness of God. The righteousness of God. The Psalm says they declare the righteousness of God. Romans says we should declare to you His righteousness. Why? Because we can't in our own righteousness stand good before God. And how do we become partakers of Christ's righteousness? When He died in our place on a cross, He rose again, and through Him we can meet the Father, and through Jesus in one moment, because of His finished work, we can become righteous because He is our righteousness. And what happens then when we receive, according to Romans 6 verse 23, this free gift? We come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come, the cry of David in Psalm 27 verse 8. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek, because you've given me permission. Your child has died. You've made a way. And then you said, come. What happens when you come? Such were some of you. When Jesus comes into your life, you're washed. Whether you're religious or you're gay. Whether you're a fornicator or a liar. Whether you're a murderer or you're self-righteous. No matter what, as you come with this sinful heart, He washes you clean. He separates you unto God. He made you as if you never sinned before, justified. And then the simple question. I think Timothy would have answered this in his sermon on liberty last night. Does this mean that we can do what we want afterwards? Romans 6 verse 1 to 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How can we that were dead to sin live any longer then? Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body is not yours to do what you want with, because you've been saved, because of the cross. My little kid Glenn, I'm sure Noah can testify that little Austin is a little like this. You don't have to teach him to lie. You don't have to teach him to be rude. You have to teach him not to be rude. We're born with a little sinful heart. In Ezekiel 36 verse 26, if things are natural, it doesn't mean that they're right. Ezekiel 36 verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a new heart with new desires. I was born with these desires. I don't think so, but if you were, God says He needs to take your old desires out and put new ones in that I'm in accordance with His word. Ye must be born again. James 2 verse 19, 26, it talks that faith without works is dead. As the spirit is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I have come to my last page and my last three verses. What did I choose to say by God's grace? We've talked about death. A heart that is dead because it believes in its head but doesn't have Jesus in its heart. What is the answer to a dead heart that has wrong desires, that is selfish? Well, how can it come about that you have a new heart? Well, we read here in John 8 verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And 1 John 5 verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus said, no man has seen the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. If you want to come to God and be one with God again and have that wall of sin removed, you need to come to Jesus, not to the law, and He can reveal the Father. The law cannot change your heart. The law cannot erase your past sins. Neither can nature, neither can feelings. But there's a hope according to Hebrews, which God has set before us. And if we come to this hope, humbled over our life without God, whatever came out of that lifestyle and out of that heart, doesn't matter, God can forgive you. And you're willing to come to this perfect, glorious hope called Jesus Christ, who died in your place for your sins, whether you're religious or whether you are in excess of evil. God can forgive you. And God can make you His child. And God can make you alive. If you come to Jesus. And I end off. It's a bit like the difference between standing next to the Red Sea and you read a book. And this book is called The Book About the Red Sea and everything in it, and why men can float on it, and what the particles of the water are made up of. And you read there, and you read, 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 and your head is filling up with knowledge about the Red Sea. And then after you've finished that book, after 4 hours, you turn around and you walk away from the Red Sea. You know a lot about it, but you've never experienced it. And that's the devil's faith. He believed in God, but he never rests in God, according to James. But that which Jesus has done on the cross, and when he rose again, we can't just believe it in our head. There has to come a day where we trust in it, where we throw everything that we are as a sinner, coming with nothing but our sins, to be washed in the blood of Jesus, and to rest in the finished work of Christ. And in one moment, I remember 12 years back when I got saved, in one moment, based on the finished work of Christ, which is free but not cheap, it costs God everything. God is willing, based on His finished work, none of your works, to change you in your heart and forgive your sins through Jesus Christ. And this message is for the gays and for the religious people who don't have a heart that loves God because they've never been born again. Let us pray. Father, thank you. I know that this message had a lot of information. But we know that we are in a time when the Word of God is being attacked as never before from every side, whether it's in the schools, from politicians, from the gay lobby movement, from much of the scientific community who have an agenda and that they cannot find God, just like a policeman, just like a thief struggles to find a police cop. And in this time, dear Father, I ask you, when so many people are on the fringe, and they might not even know it, but they are very near to either becoming gay or being pro-gay or lesbian, which in your eyes is an abomination worthy of destroying nations for, that you will reach out to us and equip us and help us to remember those things which we can use in witnessing to gay and lesbian people, that you would help us to study this further perhaps and come with simple answers so that if people come and say, hey, God hates shellfish, we won't stand there and say, yeah, he didn't. We will, dear Father, have an answer for these people, and that we won't come with pride as Pharisees and say, we're better than you because of works we've done. We'll say, we're on our way to heaven because of Jesus Christ alone. And you can be too. You can be washed. You can be justified. You can become holy. Sanctified. Because the Bible says such were some of you. You can be like us. Not because we're special in and of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. Help us to have a desire to take this message forth and to speak to those people out there who need the gospel, just like we did when we got saved. And dear Father, there might be someone sitting here who is on the edge or that is not saved. Doesn't have the fruit of the Bible, doesn't have any knowledge that they know God, has got so much information in their heads, but has never reached their hearts, because they've never been born again. They know about the cross, they know about the resurrection, they know about so many things. Oh God, like you did to me before I got saved, and I could not sleep through the nights, I was so worried as your Holy Spirit came upon me, and convicted me of my sin and righteousness and judgment, and drove me to the point where I sought thee. No, I didn't know what I was doing until that moment when I came with nothing but my sin to be saved. Lord, don't let them go. Seek thy sheep which is lost in this congregation till they find. Because you love them. In Jesus Christ's name.